Brother Pastor Stephen will come preach God's word.
Please take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Acts. We're in chapter 9. We will read and then examine verses 32 through 43. If you're able to stand, please stand in the honor of reading God's word. Now as Peter went here and there among them all, he came down also to the saints who lived at Lydda. There he found a man named Aeneas, bedridden for 8 years, who was paralyzed. And Peter said to him, "Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Rise and make your bed." And immediately he rose, and all the residents of Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. Now there was in Joppa a disciple named Tabitha, which translated means Dorcas. She was full of good works and acts of charity. In those days she became ill and died, and when they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room. Since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, hearing that Peter was there, sent two men to him, urging him, "Please come to us without delay." So Peter rose and went with them. And when he arrived, they took him to the upper room. All the widows stood beside him, weeping and showing him tunics and other garments that Dorcas made while she was with them. But Peter put them all outside and knelt down and prayed, and turning to the body said, "Tabitha, arise." And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. And he gave her his hand and raised her up. Then calling the saints and widows, he presented her alive, and it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord, and he stayed in Joppa for many days with one Simon, a tanner. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the reading of your word. Now may you bless the preaching and the receiving of your word to increase faith in your people, to bring faith about those who have none yet, and to, Lord, further solidify your word exalted in this world. Lord, we love you. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I admit that during the reading of the word Dorcas, I remembered the young men that I used to teach prior in my years as a minister. And every time I would go over this verse with them, and a Tabitha, her name was Dorcas, all the young men would laugh. It's funny. Her name was Dorcas. For the next several weeks, we will transition from the Apostle Paul's early ministry to the ministry of the Apostle Peter. Other than a brief mention of Peter in Acts chapter 8, when he came to Samaria to baptize some new believers, he hasn't been Luke's focus. The focus has been on Saul, who later became known as the Apostle Paul. The last time that Peter was the focus of the book of Acts was back in Acts chapter 5, when he and the Apostle John were arrested by the religious leaders for preaching the name of Jesus. Now in our text this morning, the Apostle Peter has made his way to the coastal plains of the Mediterranean, to a city called Lydda. And the first question that should be asked is, how did Peter end up there from Jerusalem? Lydda was about 25 miles northwest from Jerusalem, heading towards the Mediterranean coast. Even for someone traveling on foot, it wasn't that far away. The second question that one should ask is, why would Peter come to this city? Not how he got there, he traveled on foot, but why? What is the purpose of him coming here? Why did he come to Lydda in the first place? Although Luke tells us that the apostle was traveling here and there, he still ended up here at Lydda. And I believe Peter is taking the Lord's instructions seriously. Back in Matthew chapter 8 and Acts chapter 1, the last words that Jesus said to his apostles were to go into all the world. They are to go into Jerusalem, which they did that. They were to go in Samaria. That was accomplished. They're supposed to go into all Judea, which they are doing now. And so the reason why Peter has come to Lydda is because he's obeying the commandments of the Lord. And obeying Jesus is one of the ways that we demonstrate that we love him. Jesus says in John chapter 14, verse 15, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." It is customary today to divorce love from the law. We foolishly believe that true love doesn't make any demands. And that's wrong. True love does make demands. True love demands loyalty and respect. We see that in our relationship between us and the Lord. We see that in our relationship with our marriages. And we see that in the relationships between parents and children. True love demands loyalty. So many times I've heard Christians say, well, you know, the Christian faith isn't a list of rules. It's not a list of do's and don'ts. I don't know what Christian faith you're talking about. Typically, we say these things to unbelievers to try to entice them or try to make the Christian faith look good to them. Oh, I heard Christianity isn't a list of rules. It's about a relationship. And that's not entirely true because it's both. Love makes demands. Love has demands. True love demands loyalty and respect. Husbands and wives, you demand loyalty from your spouses. Children, you are demanded respect from your parents. Parents, God demands that you provide and remain loyal to providing for your children. And it's the same with the Christian faith. God is our Father. And since God is our Father, He directs us as His sons. The Lord says to us, "Be holy, for I am holy." That is a demand. God makes demands of us. There isn't a single disciple who doesn't want to be like their master. All disciples want to be like their masters. Sons want to be like their fathers. They admire their fathers. They respect their fathers. They're deeply appreciative of their fathers. And the greatest demonstration of our love and loyalty to God is obeying Him. Christianity isn't merely a list of do's and don'ts, but let me be clear. It is a part of the Christian faith. As we'll see later when we talk about justification by faith, that there was one who kept the demands, the list of instructions perfectly, and praise God that he did. So Peter travels from Jerusalem to the coastal plains in order to obey the Lord's commandment to go into all the world and preach the gospel. While he's in Lydda, the apostle meets a man who has been bedridden for 8 years. He has been paralyzed. We don't know what happened to Aeneas. He probably either suffered a stroke or he suffered a fall, which he could not recover from. But notice that there are already believers living in Lydda. Back in Acts chapter 8, the scripture says that the church was scattered from Jerusalem. When Saul was persecuting the church fled Jerusalem. And Lydda is one of those places where those disciples were scattered to. And when they settled in Lydda, what did they do? They were faithful in preaching the word. And the Lord was faithful to the preaching of the word, and he was faithful to bring about saving faith, fruitfulness from the preaching of the word. The question is, was Aeneas a part of that believing community already? In verse 33, Luke says, "There he found a man named Aeneas, bedridden for 8 years, who was paralyzed." So Peter found him there. But there where? Is he talking about there in Lydda? Or specifically there in Lydda among the disciples who were already there? And I think Aeneas was already saved by the time this miracle was done for him. And typically, that isn't the case in the Gospels, and that's not the case in the book of Acts. Typically, whenever someone is healed by Jesus or an apostle, they become believers at the time of their healing. So prior to their healing, they were unbelievers, and the miracle done for them changed them. In the Gospels, whenever Jesus healed the blind, the deaf, those who were demon-possessed, those who were suffering other sicknesses, that person was not a believer until the miracle took place. The same thing you'll find in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 2, the apostles Peter and John meet a man who's paralyzed outside of the temple. Prior to miraculously healing him, he was an unbeliever. But I don't think that's what's going on here with Aeneas. Because notice that nothing is said of Aeneas rejoicing in his salvation, which typically happened after the miracles. When a miracle is done for someone and they come to saving faith, that person receiving the miracle and the faith rejoices because of that. They rejoice in their salvation, but not Aeneas. And after he's healed, he's not listed among the people who are saved after the miracle. In verse 34, Peter said to Aeneas, "Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Rise and make your bed." And immediately he rose, and all the residents of Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. The residents are the ones who turned to the Lord, not Aeneas. So I think Aeneas was already a disciple living among the believing community when Peter finds him, because Peter joins that believing community for some time. And I know, since we have preached through the Gospel of Mark and through the book of Acts, that we've addressed miracles of plenty of time, but isn't it obvious that these pray to be saved. The recipients of these miracles, their only hope was the miracle. That's it. Jairus' daughter, Lazarus, they were truly dead. They were helpless in their current condition. The mothers of the boys in the Old Testament, they were weeping uncontrollably because they knew they couldn't bring their sons back to life. Jairus knew that his daughter couldn't come back from the dead except for Christ. That brother was begging for Jesus to come to his house. Aeneas and Tabitha, Peter made it absolutely clear that it is only the power of Christ that can raise them up. When our works, our ability, our power, when they are stripped from us, know what you got left? Faith alone. That's it. When your abilities and power are stripped from you, when your works are stripped from you, what is left? Faith alone. We are justified by that faith alone. What does it mean to be justified by faith alone? It means that you trust in what Jesus did for you in order to be saved. It's faith in what Jesus did, nothing else, nothing more. Justification by faith means that you receive the gift of salvation, not by your own merit, but by simply having faith in the works of Christ. Nothing more, nothing else. By faith alone. Justification means God has declared us to be righteous. No longer does God reckon us as sinners, but as righteous. God justifies us. He graciously removes the curse of sin. He graciously removes sin's penalty. He justifies us, but not by your works. It's by the works of Christ. How do we receive this justification? What is the instrument by which we receive it? Did we receive it because of something we performed? Not hardly. How can our unrighteousness merit righteousness? How can a dead man bring himself to life? That's what these miracles reveal. They can't bring themselves back to life. It has to come from outside of them. It has to be imputed to them. We can't offer our works, which are as filthy rags, to God in exchange for righteousness. And since we can't exchange our unrighteousness for righteousness, we must receive it by faith alone, by simply trusting in the works of Christ. Did God send his Son into the world, live a perfect life, die a death for the penalty of sins, and to be raised from the dead by the power of God? Yes, and that's enough for me to be saved. That's it. Jesus' life, death, resurrection is enough to justify me. Nothing more, nothing else. But boy, let me tell you about the benefits of it. The benefits of receiving Christ by faith alone. The benefits of being justified by faith. Benefit number one, God pardons all of your sins. Past, present, future. That's a deal. That's a deal. Psalm 32:1. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. If justification only included the pardoning of all my sins, I'm happy with that. I'm good. I'm going to live a blessed life. If justification by faith only consisted of having all my sins forgiven, that's big time. Benefit number two to justification by faith. You're reckoned as being righteous before God. God forgiving us of all of our sins still doesn't make us righteous. You got to remember that. That still doesn't make us righteous. Because when God declares you righteous, guess what you keep on doing? You keep on sinning. Some of us even fall into egregious sins. even though God considers us righteous. When the scripture says that God reckons us as righteous, it means that God considers us righteous when it comes to the entire law. Not just one commandment, not just two of them, every single one. Every jot, every tittle. God reckons you as righteous. When you receive Christ by faith alone, not only does God forgive you of your sins and pardon those sins, he then declares you to be righteous as if you never sin again. It's as if you have fulfilled every single law of the Lord. Here on forward, it's as if you never break them, although reality is what? You do. But he considers you righteous despite that. Why? Because of Christ. It's the only way God considers me a righteous man. It's the only way God can consider that I have completed all of his law and fulfilled all of his law. If I continue to break the law, the only way that happens is if he takes the righteousness of someone else, the eternal righteousness of some other being, and applies it to me. That's it. And that's the benefit of justification by faith. God takes the righteousness of Christ, his obedience to the law, and applies it to you. The righteousness that God imputes to you isn't a better form of your righteousness. It's the perfect righteousness of his son. And you obtain this righteousness. How righteous is Christ? Spotless, blameless, unblemished, perfectly righteous in every way, in every thought, in every word, in every deed. And when you trust him, God takes that righteousness and moves it all over to your account. And now you become the righteousness of God. It's a credit. It's unmerited. It's a favor. And it's all because of Jesus Christ. And anyone who believes otherwise is an enemy of Christ and they're an enemy of his church. If anyone teaches you any other doctrine than what you have just been taught, let that person be anathema. Let them be condemned. Don't you see how anything other than justification by faith is an affront to Christ? If we can be justified by our works, then Christ died in vain. His death had no purpose. It had no reason. If we can be justified by faith plus anything else, then Christ died in vain. And let me say this before we take the Lord's Supper. We have no other shelter from the wrath of God except for the perfect righteousness of Christ. There is no other bridge between man and Christ but faith alone. We have no other shelter from the wrath of God except for the perfect righteousness of Christ, and there is no other bridge between man and Christ except for faith alone. As we take the Lord's Supper today and you hold these elements, consider the humiliation and the suffering that Christ did in body and in soul. And also the epitome of that suffering by the shedding of his innocent blood on your behalf. And as we take the Lord's Supper for our guests, reminder that on the inside portion of the tray is wine, the outer portion is grape juice. Please drink according to your conscience. But as the scripture says, let's spend a few moments here examining our hearts to see whether we are truly in the faith. And if you come out of that with the belief that Christ is good enough for your sins, that his death was good enough to pardon all of your sins, please take of the supper because he is worthy. Heavenly Father, as we consider the elements and what they represent the suffering of our Lord, how the Son of God came down, took on human flesh, and experienced suffering because of sin. Not his own sin, but the sins of your people. How he suffered in mind. For Lord, it had to be much suffering as you walked this earth and proclaimed to be the Son of God, and men rejected you, knowing the truth, but the men rejected it. You suffered in your mind. Lord, you suffered in your soul, seeing those turn and walk away, desiring that men should repent, but seeing them reject the gospel was suffering in that soul. And suffering in your body, Lord, the crucifixion, the crown of thorns, the beatings that you endured, the smacking across the face, Lord, with the staffs of the soldiers. Lord, you suffered greatly for us, the innocent, spotless Lamb of God being treated as a criminal, so that criminals could be treated as spotless, unblemished sons of God. What a marvelous, marvelous miracle. And Lord, I pray that you exalt yourself in this miracle of the death of your Son, that you exalt yourself in the miracle of the resurrection of your Son. And Lord, that you would exalt the gospel, that it will be proclaimed in all the world, and that, Lord, you deserve to have men believe in that gospel. You deserve, Lord, you are worthy for men to worship you, to repent to you, to confess their sins to you, to submit to you, to bow down to you. Lord, you are worthy. And Lord, I pray that you receive that fruit of salvation. We love you, Lord Jesus. It's in your name.